All right, open your Bible, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a book there's not a great deal of teaching from. For one thing, there's some so obscure scriptures that many people have problems with. I tell you, this is written by Solomon, who is purported to be one of the wisest men that has ever lived. And so you have to understand, too, that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is primarily, in the overall, written from the point of view of humanness. I like the Bible, but it's everything is there. Nothing is covered up, thank you, or tried to make to look better than it actually is. And this is a book written by a man who has had every opportunity to discover all that life has to offer, has had every facility to investigate every known pleasure from the mental to the physical and everything in between. A man who has investigated all that life and wealth and intelligence and privilege has to offer, has explored every human appetite to its fullest, and has come to the conclusion that all is vanity, or everything is useless outside of being anchored in the Lord Himself. Amen. That all these things are legitimate only in relationship to your having satisfied the deepest hunger of your heart and stayed yourself on the Rock of Ages. And this is the overall atmosphere of this book. There are many things he says in here that are not directly addressed to that. And when you read it, you'll almost get an atmosphere of hopelessness over it. But the reason is because he's writing about a man who's tried to satisfy the deepest yearnings of his soul in what fell to his hand. And he says, look, folks, that's not where it is. All those things are legitimate only in their proper relationship to having been filled and satisfied, as the man says, the cockles of your heart in the Lord God Himself. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a number of, I've got a number of little spots that I love to teach from, what I call little honey pots. One of them is found in chapter 10. I'm not going to talk about that, but I could teach from this book for years. I love it. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, I love this one. This says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. I'm telling you, you can take off on that run for a while. You can talk about the picture of an Oriental apothecary shop and the man who has his mortar and pestle and he's crushing the substances in the petals of flowers and other resonant substances together to cause a sweet fragrance to ooze out and to blend in their proper proportions. And in his carelessness, he allowed some flies to slip over in it, and they are drowned. And rather than fish out those bodies, those carcasses of those insects begin to rot. And what they do to the overall fragrance that should be pleasing and refreshing. And then you can deal with some of the dead flies, the fleshliness in our own lives, that the rotting presence of our own flesh corrupts the sweet odor of Jesus in our lives. It's an excellent way to go. Good way to go. Look over in chapter 9, verse 4. I love this. This is one of my sayings. I repeat this often. It says, the last part says, surely a live dog's better than a dead lion. You know, bird in the hand's better than two in the bush kind of thing, you know. A live dog is better than a dead lion. So many, many things that you could grab hold of. I want to read for you, though, beginning in chapter 7. It says, verse 1 of chapter 7, a good name is better than a good ointment. One translation says, than a fine perfume. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's life. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Not life, but day of one's birth. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. All right, it says in the same chapter in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, go ahead and rejoice in your good fortune, but when fortune is not so pleasant, don't waste it. Use it as a springboard for consideration. Let a man consider his ways. One other verse found in the chapter, chapter 8, verse, beginning with verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? And verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. You get that? You can't restrain the wind with wind. Your wind, your words, your empty blastings. You can't stand up and command the wind. That's, you're just a bag of hot air yourself. And hot air cannot tell hot air what to do. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. In the time of war, you can't change your mind and say, I just withdraw the question. It's too late then. You know, as old Vance Havner used to say, it's when you're up to your hips in alligators, it's no time to think about draining the swamp. That's right. It's too late. This book is filled with these pithy little sayings, and which can give you pause for thought. But I'd like to consider here that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. I want to talk about dying, and I want to talk about mortality. As I said, I just buried a dear friend of mine yesterday, so my thoughts are running in that direction. And I decided last night that I'm no use me trying to switch into something else. I'm thinking in these areas and pondering in these areas, and I'd like to share just kind of where I am and what I'm thinking and how I'm musing with you. We, particularly in America, are constantly trying to hide or pretend that we are mortal. We dress death up. We see the funeral business is a $1 million empire. We do everything imaginable to try to pretend that death is not what it is, to try to stage an unreality about it. In fact, you've said yourself when you've gone into the funeral home, she looks just like herself. Which yesterday, by the way, my friend did not look like herself. She was 40 years old, and the toxins from a malfunctioned liver had so distorted her body, she looked well into her 80s and looked nothing like herself. Fortunately, they had a photograph next to the casket, and which I quite frankly think is the most civilized thing to do, is to have a photograph so that people, and close the casket. People then remember a person as they were and not as death and the ravages of disease had left them. And but nonetheless, that's neither here nor there. But we push away in our mind that which is the inevitable. And in fact, we live with death every day of our life, our own as well as others. And we know instinctively within ourselves, all human beings know, that it's not right to die, that something is out of whack, that this should not be. There is that instinctive knowledge within us that this is not the way things ought to be. In fact, I've heard so many times at funerals, this shouldn't have happened. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And, of course, that's the remnants of the racial knowledge that we were created where we could have died, but we didn't have to die. Adam was capable of death, but he didn't have to die. The Lord Jesus has come and has taken death in all of its ramifications, and he has entered into death, he who is the source of life, and has swallowed death up and gathered us up in himself, brought us up out of death in resurrection, which is a form of life that is incapable of dying any longer. Many people, as I said before, have been resuscitated. They have been brought back, but they are going to die again. But the Lord Jesus was resurrected. That is, that he came out of from among death and from amongst death, let me say, and with a quality and a kind of life that was incapable of dying any longer. And he brought us up out of the clutches and the prison house of death with him. But we still have to face our mortality. We live blithely and with the mental imagery before us that all things shall continue the way they have. And yet, we know that all things have not continued the way they have. We live in a world of, in the midst of a state of flux that's constantly changing. Nothing is the same. I understand that. I've forgotten where every 5 to 7 years your whole body is renovated and changed. You don't have the same skin cells that you had before, the same organs. I mean, everything is changed. You know yourself the very brevity of life. The scripture says in the Psalms, it said it was good for me to have been afflicted. He said it was good for me. He said, I considered my ways. And every so often we come bump up against the realities of life. We've camouflaged our life. We made our plans as though we were going to live forever. The Bible says we call our lands after ourselves as though our dynasty was going to continue on interrupted world without end. And, so, you know, people who have worked and scrounged and saved and been, you know, fiscally responsible all their lives, only to suddenly pass away and their kids in 6 months have blown the whole lot. This has happened in my immediate family. You've seen these things happen. And you think, my goodness, the futility of this thing. We have to have our reality sunk in a place that is real and not in the waxing and wanings and ebbs and flows of time as we know it. There are very few things that are unchangeable, that are the same in this era, that were the same in eras gone by, and will be as long as eras are allowed to exist, will never change. And those few unchanging things we have to search out in a time of consideration when circumstances or when the mercies of God have cut through the film and facade with which we coat and protect ourselves in order to enable us to see things as they really are. And usually this happens at a time of great emotional stress when you have been brought face to face with mortality. And your mortality doesn't disturb me, but my mortality disturbs me. And I have to face that. Now, as a student of the scriptures and a teacher of the word, I have to come and take the book, the whole book, all that's in the book. I can't pick and choose scriptures that I would like. I can't pick and choose among those that I either understand or don't understand. I have to take them as they are. And this scripture is not one that's easy to take or pleasant to take. It says, just plain, flat, and blatantly spits out and says, that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And so this is what I used at Vicky's funeral. Day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. By the way, she was buried on her mother, who was there. Her mother's birthday was yesterday. Mother's birthday. Vicky was one of six daughters and two sons, and all were there except her. And she was probably about in the middle of it. She was 43, as I say. And so you have to consider these things because you must consider things of this intensity and depth and emotional possibility and vulnerabilities. You have to consider it in a day of rest, in a day of peace, before you are plunged into the turmoil of the moment of it happening to you. Because as I said, the old guy said, when you're up to your, you know, yips and alligators, there's no time to think about draining the swamp. You need to think of these things in a time of peace, when you can carefully consider and carefully look and observe these things. I've discovered that everything is affected by your perspective. Everything. Your point of view. Y'all remember remember that old tacky joke years ago? I remember hearing it as a kid. Said there was two guys standing on the street corner, and there was a house of ill repute down the street, and they were standing back, and they were just talking about events of the day. And they noticed that a man walked up the car of the sidewalk and walked in the front door, and they said, "Would you look at that?" Said, "There goes that Methodist preacher." Said, "I knew it. I knew it all along, but I never thought I'd really catch him at it." And they talked a little bit longer, and pretty soon up the sidewalk there walked a priest with the white collar backwards. And they said, "Oh, there goes Father O'Brien. Somebody must be sick." See, it all depends on your point of view and your perspective. That's a tacky joke, maybe. Well, remember you told me it was easier for me to clean up my mouth when it was for you to edit my tapes. But that silly little story just illustrates how everything is determined by your perspective. And this scripture, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, has its perspective from the heavenly viewpoint. From heaven's viewpoint and from the viewpoint of eternity, the view of your death, of the day of your death, is better than the day of your birth. There's a lot of parallels to dying and being born, if you've ever considered it very much. A friend of mine was passing away a number of years ago by the name of Drayton Butcher. He was in his 70s and was dying hard, and I was so perplexed and puzzled about it. I was sitting on the floor in my den one night. As the fellow said, sometimes I sit and think, and sometimes I just sit. And I was just sitting that night. I wasn't even thinking. And the Lord just kind of poured in me. I kind of just opened up, and I began to see the parallels between the two, of death and birth. And it helped me view it from a perspective that was a little bit more reasonable, because I could see no rhyme and no reason for it. The day of your death and the day of your birth, people are involved in both of them. If I were able to sit beside a woman who was expecting a child, and I was able to speak and communicate with the child, I could say, honey pot, in a few days from now, there's going to be a great event that's going to happen to you, and you're going to be born. And the child would say to me, what is being born? And I'd say, well, I can't really tell you exactly what it's like, but let me tell you this, it's going to be a little bit frightening, but don't be afraid. It's already happened to me, and believe me, it's a breeze. It's a piece of cake. And once it's done, you'll really forget all about it. You'll be so excited about the result. Look, there are people out on this side where you can't see, that are so excited about your coming. We've been anticipating your coming and planning for it, and we've been talking about it. We're so delighted, and I know you think that you understand life, but I want you to understand that what you know of life is so small and so constricted and so minute compared to what you're going to know. And the child may say, if you don't mind, I like it here. I'm satisfied. As they say in the Army, I've got 3 hots and a cot. I'm going no place. And I would say, well, I hate to inform you of this, baby, but you only have so many days there where you are. And when those days are up, you're out of here, whether you want to or not. And the child says, well, I'm not going. And I'd say, well, that's okay. You go ahead and fight it, because the very fact of your fighting it is going to help it happen. I said, besides all that, the child will say, well, I'm alive. I know life. And everybody I know is in the same condition I am. We're alive. I said, I know you know life, but really the quality of your life is so limited. I mean, let's face it, you live underwater and you stand on your head all day. What kind of living is there? And the child would say, well, what else is there? And I would say, he would say, well, explain to me life then. I said, well, for one thing, you just wait. It's going to be the greatest thing. I said, you're going to learn to ride tricycles, and of course you don't know anything about riding and tricycle, and you're going to breathe, but of course you don't understand breath. You're going to, go to college and get married, and the kids say, what is all that? And what is it like? Relate it to something that I know now. And I'd fish around in my brain. I couldn't relate life to that child in the womb of the mother on its level. There would be no terminology. There would be nothing to compare it with. There would be nothing with which to make a correlation. I'd finally say, look, kid, you just have to trust me on this thing. It's going to be good. And I would try to relate what was going to happen. I'd say, look, let me give you a little bit of information about what's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you too much, because you can't handle much. And there's no point in telling you things that are going to upset you that you can't understand anyhow. So I said, this is kind of what's going to happen. I said, one day when you're going to be just jogging along and enjoying life like you always have, your condition is going to become very uncomfortable. There's going to be pressure that's going to be pushed on you from outside your realm of existence. And you're going to try to resist it, but it isn't going to help. And it's going to be confusing. It's going to be slightly painful, uncomfortable at the very least. And it's going to scare you spitless. And you're going to fight against it, and it's going to get more and more pressure, and you're going to pass through what's going to look like a long, dark tunnel with bright light at the end of it. And when it happens, everybody's going to be excited but you. And you are going to disapprove completely of the whole process. But your disapproval is going to be dissipated because you're going to be instantly comforted. Instantly you're going to be comforted, and you're going to be cuddled and warmed, and you're going to be received with welcome and joy and anticipation. The child would be very uncomfortable with those things and would not be very reassured unless that child had somehow learned about me and he knew that the character of his informant. If the child could trust me, if somehow the child could have been taught and learned about my character, he'd say, well, I don't understand it. It scares me to death, and I just soon pass. But I rest it all with you. You say it. Then every time the thought would come to the child of his impending birth, he'd get all upset and in a snit about it, and he'd say, but I know the one who's the character of the one who told me these things. And they just told me really enough to upset me, but I trust the character of my informant. Now, when the baby is born, rather, before the child is born, it has a house that is perfectly suited for its environment. It has a house that it lives within that is a marvel of genetic construction. Only God could construct such a house that would give the child everything it needed, protect it, put it in an environment that would secure it against invasion from outside. And when the child is born, however, that body, that protecting house it lived in, we call the placenta, it becomes an empty sack. Mm-hmm. It is of absolutely no use anymore because the child isn't in it anymore. Mm-hmm. The child is in another realm. The child has gone through a long dark tunnel, stepped into light, been scared to death and instantly comforted, mm-hmm. placed upon the bosom of the one that has borne him unbeknownst to him all of his existing life. Suddenly he is face to face with his source of life, Mama. And so what do you do with that house? You bury it. You discard it. Mm-hmm. And as I said yesterday in the funeral that we had gathered yesterday to tenderly and lovingly bury the empty husk of a house that Vicki lived in, that she didn't need anymore, that was so not her that you could look at it and see that just doesn't look like her. And of course it isn't her. It's only the house that she lived in. And as I see that from this perspective, I can see that as far as heaven is concerned, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Now the day of your birth is better than the day of your conception. And that wasn't a bad day neither. You know, I mean, all things in their proper perspective. That was a good day too. But the day of the birth, when the baby is born, it is the living expression of the love that caused its conception to come about. And when we pass through the long dark tunnel that has a bright light at the end, and we, scared to death, step into the light, that day is a day of great celebration for all of those that have eagerly awaited and anticipated our arrival. And we are immediately put into the hands of the Lord Jesus, the great physician, who gathers us up to himself, and he is the source of our life. We are immediately comforted, and we are brought to peace and to fulfillment. And then we can start living. For this life is as narrow and constricted and as unenlightened as a baby within the womb of its own mama. This life is as unable to receive information, in the womb of the mother, you're as unable to receive information about true living as the baby is. You know, it can't understand. There is nothing to relate it. Yeah. If we wanted to try to explain to the baby, what could we say? We said, well, it's kind of like. But we would have to choose things that the baby knows, and the baby knows so little. Mm-hmm. And it's truly alive and truly exists and truly has a sphere of world that it moves in, and yet what could we communicate? The difficulty. That same difficulty lies between us and reality. And so the Bible is written to us in baby talk. And the kingdom of God is like. And he tells about fishes and planting seeds and things of that nature. Yeah, losing coins and children that rebel and it tries to take things that we know about, and yet it's bigger than that. It's better than that. One of the best illustrations I ever heard, and I love illustrations because they are what bridge the gap between reality and our mortality and our difficulty. The best illustration I ever heard of what the Bible is, the best. I used to have the best, and I wonder what I did with it. The best was a political cartoon. I packed it with me for years. A political cartoon that had four frames in it. And the first frame showed a cross and a hammer and sickle. And immediately, when you look at a political cartoon, you are in the realm of examples. You're in the realm of picture talk. You're showing something to say something else. So as soon as I saw my political cartoon and I saw a cross, like the cross of Jesus, and a hammer and a sickle, I knew I wasn't into harvesting and church. I knew that I'm talking about things. These are symbols. And, of course, the cross is the symbol of the resurrection, the empty cross. The hammer and the sickle is the symbol of communism, atheistic, God-hating nations. Mm-hmm. And in the second frame, the cross was unchanged. The hammer and the sickle had suddenly begun to grow teeth, and you had an eye on it that was all frowning, and the teeth were leering and lurid. And in the third frame, the cross was unchanged, and the hammer and the sickle with their great sharp teeth was gnawing on the cross, and you could see the vibrations drawn. And the fourth frame, the cross was unchanged. And the hammer and the sickle with its broken teeth had fallen and collapsed over to the side. Well, what the picture says is that the truth of the resurrection remains unchanged. And the God-hating atheistic nations or individual rise up against it and do their worst, the cross remains unchanged. And all other systems fail in the face of the eternality of the resurrection. And that's what the Bible is. It's almost like a cartoon in which it shows us pictures of things, of realities that are beyond our ken and our understanding. The second that I had reference to in the first place is of the story of sitting down with a person who lived in a small village in Africa, who had never been maybe but 20 to 25 miles from his own home, who was an educated man, knows nothing except what he has learned by existing with his environment. And if you sat down and tried to talk with such a one, you would find discussion very difficult. You would have to speak through an interpreter, number one. And number two, with what could you correlate conversation? And I heard of a fellow who said he did such a thing, and he said this very primitive man that he spoke with, most of his conversation had to do with his hut, because it's what kept him safe in the elements, and how he built his hut, and what sort of materials were better useful to keep the roof on his hut as opposed to other materials. And finally, he spoke through the interpreter to this gentleman. He says, how tall is your hut? And this gentleman said that he lived in New York City in a high-rise apartment building. How on earth could he explain to this very primitive man what he lived in? So what he said was, well, I live in a hut. My hut is like 100 of your huts stacked on top of each other. And he said when the interpreter said that, he could tell from the expression on the man's face that he thought that he had really got a hold of a live one here. Sure. But he said, if that very primitive man ever boards a ship and sails into New York Harbor and sees one of those 100-story high-rise apartment buildings, he will say, aha, 100 huts stacked on top of each other. And that's what the Bible is. The prophet stood between the reality of God's revelation and the limitedness of our environment, and they saw something that was beyond the capacity for language to include and to be able to speak forth. And they turned back to us, and we said, what'd you see? And they said, well, it was sort of like, and then they began to explain it to us. They said, turn if you will, over into Isaiah, one of my favorite. I could sing and swing from truth to truth in Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 4. Marvelous chapter. Only 6 verses. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. It speaks of in that day. that day. And of course, we who study the scriptures understand that from God's point of view, remember, it all depends on perspective. There's only been 2 days, the former day and the latter day. The former day began when God spoke time into existence. It ended when Jesus died on the cross, dismissed his spirit. And this latter day, this final day, began when Jesus was raised by the eternal spirit from among the dead, testifying that he received the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we've been in the last day ever since Jesus rose from the dead. This is that day. So when you go into the Old Testament, you come across the term in that day or in the latter days, it's speaking of something that was future to them, but that is present to us, testifying of the Father testifying that he received the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we've been in the last day ever since Jesus rose from the dead. This is that day. So when you go into the Old Testament, you come across the term in that day or in the latter days, it's speaking of something that was future to them, but that is present to us. And it was prophecy for them, but it is current information for us. And we have been in that day. That first day had a sun rise in the voice of creation. And that sun set on that last day when Jesus took all sin upon himself and suffered the full penalty of the wrath of God. And in he, life, entered into the state of unlife and gathered up death and swallowed it up and gathered all of life and rose out of the dead. That day ended. It had a sunset. And the sun was so horrified that it covered its face, and the heavens were shaken, and the earth convulsed and ripped apart, and the graves were opened, and earthquake and darkness, and it was a day of horror. And the Old Testament terms it as days of when the sun shall moon be turned to blood, and garments rolled in blood, of horrific, cataclysmic convulsions of horror. That day ended there. And it burst forth into the new day with the resurrection. And this day will never have a sunset. We will be in a perpetual rising of this day on to infinity of infinities. And so the scripture in Isaiah 4 speaks of in that day. It speaks of the conditions of that day. And that day is the day that you and I live in today. And I could talk for 3 hours, but come on down to verse 4. It says, "And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." Oh boy, that's beautiful. He speaks of the filthiness, and he's been speaking in chapters previous of Israel, who thinks herself so beautiful, but it's only because she doesn't have a mirror to see herself that she's filthy, that she thinks she's dressed in her beautiful garments, that she walks with little mincing steps, and the bells with which she has adorned herself tinkle, and she's dressed her hair, and she's clothed herself in what she considers to be beautiful, all of it happening in the darkness, and she doesn't know that she has filth smeared all over. She doesn't know of her true condition, and she's mincing along, secure in her so-called beauty. The Lord says, "But the day is going to come when he's going to give her a bath." And he speaks of the daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is spoken of in the scripture as in the New Testament as the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above. And we have been born of that which is the source of life. And it says, "The day when the Lord gives her a bath, he's going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem." And that bloodshed is that which has reference to the defiling menstrual flow. It has it is dead blood, dead blood. And when the dead blood with which we've been rolled in and smeared in, the dead blood of our own afterbirth that we were left in to lay there and to die and to squirm in our own filth, when the Lord has washed that and has redeemed his chosen from that, purged us from the bloodshed of Jerusalem from our midst. And he's going to do it by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And that happened on the cross. He speaks further over in the book of Isaiah. He uses the imagery of winemaking. And he says says the Lord is stomping out the grapes of his wrath. Amen. He's like someone who is in the midst of the wine press, and he's stomping and he's breaking the grapes, and the juice is squeezing out and splashing up and is staining his garments. And he says, who is this that's coming out of the distance, and these garments are stained with blood? And who is this one? Chapter 63, glowing colors, who's arrayed in majestic apparel, but his garments are stained with blood. And he says, your garments are red and like one who treads the winepress alone. And the prophet is speaking to the one who comes out of the splendors of glory, and who comes and his garments are stained with blood. He's speaking about Jesus, who has come out of eternity into time and has taken upon him us the guilt of our sin, he who never participated in it. And his own blood is shed for life for life. And then this one speaks and says, I have trodden the wine press or the wine trough alone. And he said, there was nobody with me when I did it. I did it all by myself. He said, I did it in my anger. You see, God poured upon himself his own anger against sin. God took upon himself in the person of Jesus all sin. And then God, in the person of Father, punishes him, his own self, for the sin that must be punished. And he says further, he said, their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments and stained. He said, the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of redemption is come. He said, I looked around, there wasn't anybody to help me. Jesus did it alone. Just by himself, he did it. No one to help him. Jesus paid it all. He said, I was astonished that there was no one to help me. I mean, this is a day of astonishment that God does this himself. There is none found righteous, it says in Revelation. Who is found worthy? Who can do this? And John weeps because there's no one worthy until the messenger says, dry your eyes and blow your nose. A worthy one has been found. It's Shiloh. And he turned and he saw a lamb stained with the fresh gash of the sacrificial knife across his throat with the shining blood that it had spurted forth. And he says, I did this myself. And look what he says. I love this. In verse 5, I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation where? To me. The cross was first for God. Thou hast purchased for thyself, says in Revelation chapter 5, men, race of priests, for thyself. He says, in my anger, I tried alone my wrath. He says, my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. The picture is of grape making, and he says, my own arm did it. And the picture is there was a great big vat, a square vat, and they would put the grapes in there after having stemmed them and put them there, and then the people would stomp them with their feet to squash and break the skin so that the juice would flow out and separate from the tissue of the grape and from the skin that would cause it to be sour if it fermented there alone. They would stomp, and they would take their long garments that they used to cover themselves in the nighttime to sleep on. It was that very versatile garment that they would throw it up over a cross beam and twist it up and hold on to it so you wouldn't slip and fall in the juice. It's one thing to stomp on your feet, but you don't want to sit in it. And so they hold on, and God uses his imagery. He says at the cross, he says, my own arm upheld me. There was nobody to help and support me. Jesus did it by himself. He said, I have trodden the wine press alone. He said, my wrath upheld me. What held Jesus? What caused God to continue through with what he did? What was the reason for the cross? What was the purpose for the cross? What was the motivating influence? It was the wrath of God against sin. He said, I did it not to save people, not to people heaven with a race, a kingdom of priests for my pleasure. All of that is the circles, the ripples from the dropped stone of my purpose. Those things will happen, yes, but the purpose was to vindicate the holiness of my offended person, my wrath. Upheld me. That's what impelled the cross, was the wrath of God against sin. God takes the sin to himself and pours his wrath upon himself, and therefore pays for himself and puts away that sin forever. That's how he purged the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem. And then back to Isaiah 4, he said, then, when all that's over, and remember, we're talking about time to communicate from this side of life to a child in the womb. In the same way God attempts to communicate with us what life's going to be after death. What is real life? as much trouble as I'd have telling the child in the womb what life is about, you know, reading comic books and working crossword puzzles and stories and going and making friends and going to college and getting married and buying cars and all that. This is God telling us those kind of things while we're still nestled in the womb of time with our constricted and limited arena of understanding. This is God explaining to us what it is going to be like when we step into the light. He says, then, verse 5, then, when that's over, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This is a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a picture of the fulfillment of the finished work of our God. It's a picture of where we are now, though we see it and peek at it through the walls of the womb of time. Yet we don't have to wait till we die and step into eternity to enjoy it. We're enjoying it right now if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And the whole picture here is of wedding. There's a mingling of pictures here. He says, I'll create over Mount Zion and her assemblies a canopy, a cloud by day. A picture, number one, of the rescue of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, they came out of Egypt, they walked into the desert, and there was over them a cloud, a canopy. It looked like smoke during the daytime. It looked like fire at night. It was a protectorate. It was that which protected them from the heat of that desert sun that would roast and fry their brains during the day. And it provided forced air heating at night to protect them from the desert cold that dipped in temperatures low enough to give them disease, and they would die from the cold and the contrast of heat and cold. Their bodies couldn't take it. It's also the picture of an Oriental wedding that has itself to do with a spread canopy. And the bride and the groom sit under the canopy. And the canopy is a picture of the fact that these two who have been separate have now been brought into a state of where they are one. And it's almost like it's the womb of a mother, a placenta that enwraps those two. And now instead of being one, they're going to be welded together. One in thought, one in intent. No longer two, no longer separate, but they're going to consider themselves one. So much so that they, on the outside, become almost squished together. And that little celebration canopy over them says they are protected. Their oneness is going to protect them now. Because now they're not alone to face life, but they are a union of two. And the picture is, the Lord says, now over those who have been wallowing in their own filth, who have been laying in the bloodshed of their own birth after birth, those that have had the filth of their sins smeared them where they are unclean and they stink and they're ungodly and they're ghastly, said, I'm going to wash them clean. And when they're washed, I'm going to marry them. He gives a further picture of it over, and where does he show that? Is it in Jeremiah, where he says, I came along, maybe it's Ezekiel, I can't remember, right? And he said, I came along and I saw you, you'd been born, and you were laying in your own blood. You're out in the desert like a child that a woman doesn't want. And she birthed the thing and then slunk back in town so nobody would know that she was ashamed and didn't even want it. So you were so unwanted that your own mother left you in the afterbirth and left you out in the desert where she slunk off to hide and birth you. And said, I came along and I saw you squirming in your own blood in your death throes. And he says, and I pointed my finger at you and I said, live. And he said, and I took you home, and I washed you up, and I taught you how to be a lady, and I instructed you in the gracious living, and I taught you how to beautify yourself, and how to comb your hair, and how to sit at the table, and how to be beautiful in polite society. And when you got old enough to get married, I began to court you. And yet you turned from me and you wouldn't have me. It's a picture of his relationship with the Hebrew nation. And he said, this that I'm going to do to you, you're going to marry me. He said, I'm going to have a people that are going to love me. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to wash you. And he has washed us with the water of the word, of the filth of our defilement, our sin. And he has brought us to himself and cleaned us up and perfumed us and dressed us and caused us to be born again. We're not the same as we were. We've been wedded to him. And he says it's going to have over a cloud by day and smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. The glory of it will be a canopy. The glory of our God is a wedding canopy over us, that we've been united with him. His character shines out of us. And the stress of the circumstances, the character of God that oozes out of us when the rubber meets the road and the chips are down, that character of God is a glory to him. It expresses the nature of one that's not our nature, but one that we've been wedded to and been so changed that it has become our own nature. And then he says, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain. That's what that cloud did for them. And ever after, when they were installed in the land, according to God's instructions, they celebrated that. And in the fall of the year, they would camp out with God. It was a great national camp out. And they would move outside and camp in the backyard, and they'd build themselves little huts, little houses, little lean-tos. And they would celebrate again the fact that God brought them out of the wilderness. And while they lived with God in the wilderness, they were wholly dependent upon him. And they lived outside, and they were protected by him. And they lived in their little huts to celebrate it. And they said, and this is just an outside picture of how we live forever, for God is our protection. God is our refuge from the storm and the wind. And it was a beautiful time of celebration, and much like our Thanksgiving, the same attitude and the same aura was it. It was the protection of God. Praise to God who has protected this covenant nation. And we thank God who brought us to these shores and brought us up and made us a nation in Thanksgiving. We make that celebration. So Israel celebrates. Then the Lord said, his glory is over us. And all of these things are true. All of these things are so. But you can't tell somebody this. They don't understand that. It has no meaning and no reference to them in a limited sphere of understanding. Just like you couldn't explain to the baby what real life was going to be after they were born. And he said that there will be a protection and a glory for them. There will be protection from storm and rain. And you and I live in that protection now. So it is that when we are brought face to face with our mortality, we can see. From heaven's standpoint, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. As good as it is that we were born, how much better it is when we are born into the reality. When we are, that's why the Bible says that death is the last enemy. It is. Mm-hmm. From our perspective, see, here where we are, when someone dies, we grieve, we mourn. We who are still within the womb of time, we who know nothing of that. We who only know about living underwater and standing on our heads. It's the whole scope of our understanding. We grieve. We say, oh, isn't it horrible? Isn't it awful? And all of eternity is partying. They're shouting. They say, it's wonderful. Glory, hallelujah. Look at here. And if you could speak to the one that stepped into the light, they'd say, look, you're going to have to trust me on this. It's great. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. When your day comes, don't be afraid. I know you're going to have butterflies in your stomach, and I know you're going to be nervous about something that you never did before, after all. But it's okay. It's all right. It's already happened to me, and believe me, it is great. And as soon as it's over, you will know what you've never known. You will experience what you could never experience. You will start to live. And so it says in Ecclesiastes that no one can extend his life. And you can't predict what's going to happen. But you do know this, that a good name is better than fine perfume. That name that we've been named, that new name that's been given to us, that, as it says in 2 Corinthians, is a sweet savor in all the world. Smells sweet to those that are living. Smells like death, their own death, to those that are dying. But that name is that sweet ointment poured forth. My friend Vicki had left a fragrance of her life behind her. I'll never forget her through eternity, and she's still my friend. And my friend knows the things that we talked about sitting in her shop and while she worked on me and tried to make me presentable for the public. The things that we puzzled about, wondered about, things about our own self and our own personality. I never dreamed she'd find them out before me. I never would have thought so, and yet she has. And the day of her life is a fragrance for me. This woman made an investment in me, and I'll ever be grateful to the Lord for her, the gift of her to me. But the day of her death was better than the day of her birth from heaven's perspective. And we can bridge the gap because we are citizens of both perspectives. Mm-hmm. We have our foot firmly anchored in time, but we've got our other foot firmly anchored in eternity. And we are citizens of two realms. And we can see and sympathize with both groups that are separated by a vast gulf. And yet we are those in-between people. We're those Renaissance people. We're those people who have intimate knowledge of both eras. So therefore, we are eminently qualified to be priests. we stand before the world and we speak on behalf of God. We demonstrate His character as we walk through life. And we stand before God and we speak on behalf of the world and intercede in behalf. We say, Lord, what do you choose to do in this situation? And when that is revealed to us and we speak it forth into time, we are those who have a foot in both worlds. And we, therefore, walk as people who are actually citizens of neither. We belong someplace, but we live somewhere else. And the day of our full citizenship, in the actualizing of our citizenship, we carry papers that says we belong to that world, but we've never been there yet. We've been born in an alien environment, and we live here, but we live according to the precepts and the rules of where our true citizenship is. That's what Paul says in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are a little outpost of what heaven is like everywhere we go. And therefore, we are swimming upstream while the whole world's going downstream. So therefore, we hold this life very lightly. We use and enjoy those things that are here for us, but we don't get so enmeshed in them that we can't drop them at a moment's notice. And we can never be fully participants here anymore. We are like the political election coming up. If someone visits, if I visit a lot of towns, and when they're having their elections, I'm there, but I don't vote. I'm not particularly interested in it. I'm going to leave in a few days, but those folks got to live under that administration. They are vitally interested in it. And we don't live under the administration of the God of this world. We live under the administration of another. And we are, so to speak, sent doggy bags. We live on the abundance and the bounty of heavenly realms. And we eat the food of heaven. And so, therefore, we are in vigorous health in the midst of an emaciated, dying world. And we stand as lights of true reality to those who are living in the confines of the fall. So, having been confronted with our own mortality is an exercise in good health. It's important for us to be able to do and to go to funerals. I stood at that casket at the grave to pray. And I could stand and I could say with my hand lifted toward heaven, with all of those crowded around me, grieving at the loss of their mother, of their sibling, of their child, of their friend, I could stand and I could say in the most dogmatic terms that we laid to rest this unneeded, empty husk, and we did it, and we committed her entire being into the hand of her and our Father, and that we laid that empty house to rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Amen. Knowing that the last page has not been written yet. Mm-hmm. And we could lay her there and walk off from that house, mm-hmm, fully knowing that she wasn't there anymore, mm-hmm, that she, in the full vigor of her person, as was never allowed to be expressed in this confined world, was living and more alive than she had ever been, and felt great kindness and compassion in her heart for us who had to continue to walk. Mm-hmm. And that I could celebrate the fact that the sovereign God of ages, who had listed the number of her days in his book, had at his own time and own choice opened the door of light and pushed her out into reality. And while she wasn't happy about the progress, she was busy celebrating now. Mm-hmm. And I admitted that this was the hardest part, to turn and walk off and begin to live. But knowing what we know, we can. Mm-hmm. Knowing what we know, we can celebrate in the midst of tears. Mm-hmm. And we can praise in the midst of suffering and heartache. Mm-hmm. And we do so based on our knowledge of the character of the source of our information. And that is the Lord God himself.
Amen.
Amen.
You know what I was going to think of when you were...
That's good.
There?
No, right there.
That's why I don't know why people go back out.